Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. Yes, we're back in the book. Chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And we're going to be reading all of chapter 8 in the first verse of chapter 9. Who is like the wise person? And who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom brightens his face, and the sternness of his face is changed. Keep the king's command because of your oath made before God. Do not be in a hurry. Leave his presence, and don't persist in a bad cause, since he will do whatever he wants. For the king's word is authoritative. And who can say to him, what are you doing? The one who keeps a command will not experience anything harmful. And a wise heart knows the right time and procedure. For every activity there is a right time and procedure, even though man's troubles are heavy on him. Yet no one knows what will happen, because who can tell him what will happen? No one has authority over the wind to restrain it, and there is no authority over the day of death. There is no furlough in battle, and wickedness will not allow those who practice it to escape. All this I have seen, applying my mind to all the work that is done under the sun, at a time when one man has authority over another to his harm. In such circumstances, I saw the wicked buried. They came and went from the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they did so. This too is futile, because the sentence against a criminal act is not carried out quickly. The heart of people is filled with the desire to commit crime. Although a sinner commits crime 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I also know that it will go well with God-fearing people, for they are reverent before him. However, it will not go well for the wicked, and they will not lengthen their days like a shadow, for they are not reverent before God. There is a futility that is done on the earth. There are righteous people who get what the actions of the wicked deserve, and there are wicked people who get what the actions of the righteous deserve. I say that this too is futile. So I commended enjoyment, because there is nothing better for man under the sun than to eat, drink, and enjoy himself. For this will accompany him in his labor during the days of his life that God gives him under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the activity that is done on the earth, even though one's eyes do not close in sleep day or night, I observed all the work of God and concluded that man is unable to discover the work that is done under the sun. Even though a man labors hard to explore it, he cannot find it. Even if the wise man claims to know it, he is unable to discover it. Indeed, I took all this to heart and explained it all. The righteous, the wise, and their works are in God's hands. People don't know whether to expect love or hate. Everything lies ahead of them.
Father, we've just gone through an amazing half hour of glimpses of your glory, focusing on your majesty, and my heart is full. Lord, I trust our hearts are full with amazement of your goodness and power and majesty. You are the King of Kings, the one and only. You reign above all. Lord, we gladly sing that, and we are more than happy to bow the knee before you. We love it that you're the king over all the kings. But sometimes we struggle, Lord, when you exercise your rule through the human kings. And we say that we honor your power and authority, but when that authority is carried out through human beings who are fallible and we must submit to them in order to honor you, that's when our heart is really tested. I pray that you would open our eyes through this passage today to what a wonderful thing it is to be reigned over by you in your way through human beings. Lord, we see that sometimes as a burden. I know there are some wives who just feel heavy laden and burdened because they have to submit. Or people who, students who have to submit to hard teachers or people who chafe under this government. And I pray, Father, that through your word today, you would show us that being under authority should not be burdensome to us. Rather, it should lift a burden off of our shoulders when we see that this authority is from you and we can trust you. I pray that that would penetrate our hearts. We'd really be able to believe that. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What are the two things they say you should never talk about in polite company? Religion and politics. Guess what? I hope there isn't any polite company here today, because after dealing with a few other things for a couple of weeks, we're returning now to our verse-by-verse study through the book of Ecclesiastes. And this entire section today, this whole chapter, is all about religion and politics. Ecclesiastes is a book about enjoying life in a feudal world by pleasing God. That's the theme of the book. The feudal is talking about the fall, the curse. We are going to learn how to enjoy life in a fallen, cursed, feudal world. And if we're going to learn that, we're really going to have to know how to deal with politics and governments and authorities, because that's a big part of the fall, right? Would you agree with that? I think I was talking with Stephanie not long ago, and I love the way she put it. She pointed out that so often we miss out on the joy that we could have in life because, in her words, we're chafing against the curse. We're banging up against the curse. You want to express love to someone and be an encouragement with a phone call or something, and your phone battery dies. Okay, that's part of the curse, and it's in the way. You want to serve the saints in an important ministry in church, and you spending 2.5 hours stuck in traffic, and then 15 minutes actually ministering. You plan a wonderful time alone with God in prayer and scripture, and your alarm clock malfunctions, and all you can do is you can barely get to work on time, and you don't even have any time for prayer. You want to spend time together with your wife, but your boss keeps you late. We've got these big, eternal, important things that we want to do, and we're trying to do, like expressing love to people, or doing ministry, or worshiping God, and we find ourselves frustrated because things like phone batteries and alarm clocks and traffic jams gobble up our time. But one of the things that we're learning in this book is that all these troublesome aspects of this fallen, cursed world are actually from the hand of God. They're part of His plan. He sends them, which means dealing with those things is part of our God-given task in life. If getting my phone charged is part of loving my neighbor, and sitting in traffic is part of serving the body of Christ, then dealing with the phone and sitting in traffic are big, eternal, important things. Right? If God says I have to deal with those things in order to accomplish the task He's assigned to me, then dealing with those things is just as sacred an activity as anything else we do in life. This is what we're learning about the fall and the curse in this book. It's crucial that we understand all that if we're going to enjoy life like God calls us to enjoy it, because fixing things that break and looking for things that are lost and washing things that keep getting dirty and dealing with things that just keep going wrong in our lives, if those things are trivial, then our lives are trivial. 90% of our lives are trivial, right? But they're not trivial. The fact that we don't know what role they play in each individual instance doesn't matter, because we trust the God who ordained them, the God who sent them. So don't chafe against the curse. When we expect life not to be cursed, we end up beating our head against the wall of the curse because it doesn't go away just because we think it ought to go away. But if we just accept the fallenness of this world as part of God's perfect plan, and along the way enjoy what's available to be enjoyed by pleasing God, then we will have a God-glorifying enjoyment of life. But in order to do that, you're going to have to know how to deal with the curse, which requires wisdom. So this whole middle section of the book of Ecclesiastes is just given us lots and lots of wisdom. It almost reads like Proverbs. Just one wisdom principle after another. Verse 1, who is like the wise person and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom brightens his face and the sternness of his face is changed. So the point there is wisdom is crucial for joy. If you're going to have joy, if you're going to enjoy life, you got to have wisdom. And the wisdom lesson in today's passage has to do with authority, especially government authority. So I'm going to be preaching about politics today, but don't for one minute think that this is a not-so-spiritual topic or a sub-Christian message. Learning how to live wisely in the midst of the curse is crucial for living the Christian life and worshiping God. Because we have to know how to deal with the curse. And let me ask you, do you believe that the government is affected by the curse? Yeah, that's the most hearty amen. I think that's the least controversial thing I've probably ever said. Nobody looks at the United States government and says, you know what, that's pretty much how I expect heaven to be. Right? The easiest thing in the world is finding something wrong with the government. And so if government is affected that much by the fall, we've got to know how are we supposed to deal with the government if we're going to learn how to live wisely in the midst of the fall. And these principles that we're going to learn today are going to apply not only to the king. I mean, he mentions the king all the way through here. That's emblematic of authority in general, all authorities in our lives. So ladies, this will help you in your marriage, dealing with your husband's authority in the home. These principles apply to teachers in school, Sunday school teachers for kids, your boss at work, the police, elders in the church, people in charge of whatever organization you happen to be a part of. All human authority. So, the first principle that he has for us here is very simple. If you want to be wise in dealing with the authorities in your life, depraved, fallen, sinful human authority in your life, obey it. Obey. Verse 2, keep the king's command. It's very simple. Just submit to the one who's in charge. If you're in an organization and that organization has rules, follow them. Follow them. If the government passes a law, obey it. Be obedient and submissive to authority. It doesn't matter if you agree with the law or the rule or not. Just obey. That phrase translated because of in verse 2 can actually mean in the manner of, and I think that's the meaning here. I think what verse 2 is saying is keep the king's command in the same manner that you would keep an oath made before God. Obey human authorities in the same manner that you would obey God himself. If you swore an oath to God to do something, would you take that seriously? I mean, if you literally swore an oath, you know what an oath is in Scripture? That's when you say, may horrible things happen to me if I renege on this oath, God. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, that kind of thing. Would you take that seriously if you did that? That's how seriously you should take obedience to any authority, human authority who is over you. Turn to Romans 13. If this sounds extreme to you, you need to know that this isn't the only place in Scripture that we find this. The Bible says this other places, like Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1 says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And in verse 5, he says, therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. See, it's a moral issue. It is not an extreme thing to say that we should submit to human authorities as if we were submitting to God himself, because in doing so, we are submitting to God himself. That's where the authority comes from. That's where they got their authority. All authority is God's authority. The only reason we submit to any human authority is because of our desire to obey God. And that principle applies in secular human government, and it applies in the marriage relationship. Ephesians 5:22 is an example. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And it applies to parental authority. Children, obey your parents as you would the Lord, Ephesians 6:1, because it is right. So we obey human authorities because the Lord is the one who placed us under those authorities. Now, is that authority absolute? No. No, there's one instance in which we are to disobey a human authority, and that is if they command us to sin. If what they're requiring of us would require us to sin, then at that point we must not follow their command. If the whole point is to obey God, then obviously we can't disobey God in the process. And so when the authorities told the apostles that they had to stop preaching the gospel, Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." So that is the one exception. But other than that exception, we obey with the same seriousness that we have when we swear an oath to God. It's a very, very serious matter to God. You say, but what about abusive authority? Does that count? I mean, what? Do you think Solomon was aware when he wrote this that sometimes human governments are abusive? Yes, he was. Look it down at verse 9. He says, "One man has authority over another to his harm." See, he's got that in view here. When the one in charge is doing things that hurt you, that are harmful to you, this still applies. You still obey. There's no exemption for bad authorities. If there were, there would be no authority that we had to submit to, because all authorities are bad authorities. They all do bad things, right? All of us. Every parent sometimes makes decisions that are not in the best interest of the kids, right? Because we're not perfect parents. Every husband, every governor, every lawmaker, every pastor, there's no perfect authority in this world. We all make bad decisions. We're all abusive to some degree. Some are more abusive than others, but all of us who are in authority are abusive to some degree, and yet we're told to submit to the authority as to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because whatever abusive thing that authority is doing to you, God is behind that accomplishing something wonderfully good. When King Rehoboam was abusive to the people and took pride in oppressing the people, remember he's bragging about, man, I'm going to be twice as abusive as anybody else, to the point where he split the kingdom in two. That's what split Israel into two kingdoms. Right after describing that sin, in 1 Kings 12:15, it says this: "This turn of events was from the Lord." Behind every abusive act that human authority carries out, God is at work doing something good, accomplishing something bigger than that evil. And the Lord, what He was doing is more significant than the evil. And so we gladly submit. However, that's not the end of the story. That much you probably already knew. You submit to authority, but there's more to it here. The chapter doesn't end after verse 2. We submit, but we need to be wise in the way that we submit. And here's where the wisdom part comes in. Sometimes there's a smart way to obey and a dumb way to obey, right? And he's going to give us some principles to help us out here. So verse 3, "Do not be in a hurry. Leave his presence." I think a more accurate translation, very difficult verse to translate. I think it probably means, should be translated this: don't leave his presence terrified. That word, in a hurry, it can mean in a hurry or terrified. I think it means terrified here. The same phrase is used in Genesis 45:3 when Joseph's brothers were so intimidated by Joseph that they're just paralyzed in fear. They can't do anything. And it says this: they could not answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Same word. So what he's saying here is this: don't get so intimidated by the one in authority over you that you can't function. Don't get to that point. Honor him, respect him, obey him, but realize he's just a man. Okay? He's just a human being. If you get so afraid of him and so intimidated by him that you can't even function because you're so worried about doing something wrong and getting on his bad side and having him against you, that means you're holding that person's authority too high in your heart. You're holding that person too high in your heart. That's fear of man. And that comes from a lack of trust in God. If you're trying to do the best you can, if you're just trying to obey the best you can at work or whoever this authority is that you're afraid of, if you're just trying to obey the best you can and you have a clear conscience before God, you have nothing to be afraid of. Nothing. So don't lose any sleep over the possibility that this one in authority might be unhappy with you. Don't worry about it. You say, easy for you to say, I might lose my job. Well, so what? I mean, honestly, if you do your best to obey your boss and be a profitable employee for your boss, and you do what's pleasing in God's sight, and you still get fired, doesn't that mean that God doesn't want you in that job anymore? And you don't want to have any part of a job that God doesn't want you to be in, right? So relax. You don't have anything to be afraid of. No human authority can possibly disrupt God's plan for you. So don't be intimidated, but do be smart. Verse 3, he says, don't persist in a bad cause, since he'll do whatever he wants. Just realize this person is in charge, okay? So if the person in authority is dead set on something, I mean, he's really going in this direction, and it's clear he's not going to change his mind, don't push it. You don't agree? Just don't push it. Don't waste your influence pushing a lost cause. Be careful how you spend your nickel, you know, your little bit of influence that you have. Be careful how you spend it, because you only have so much influence. And the person in authority, you have a little bit of influence over the person in authority over you. Don't waste it. Don't blow it on something that has no chance of success. Save it for something that might work. And I think probably the hardest place to apply that, one of the hardest, would be in marriage. It's so easy. Here's why. It's so easy for a wife to focus only on the one flesh relationship, the one flesh part, that she forgets about the authority and submission part. And so she ends up, she's just looking at the one flesh thing, so she ends up pushing her point of view in every single instance. Every single, big or small, doesn't matter. She always is going to just argue for her way. And even those areas where she knows her husband's not even going to budge, she'll still push and argue for her way anyway. But the woman of wisdom will know when to speak and when to wait, and when to use her influence and when to save it. And it's the same thing working with your boss or any other authority. We need to remember that our authorities are not answerable to us. That's verse 4. The king's word is authoritative. And who can say to him, what are you doing? Answer, nobody. You can't question it. The power rests in his hands. God, it's a God-given power, so don't fight it. Your life will go so much more smoothly if you just submit to authority. Verse 5. The one who keeps a command will not experience anything harmful. See, all that power he has, this one in authority over you, that can be to your advantage if you play your cards right. If you're loyal and obedient and respectful so that you have a good relationship with the one who's in charge, not only will you escape his wrath, but you can also benefit from his favor. Take advantage of the favor of those in authority over you when it's available. Don't put your trust in it, but do use it for your advantage in carrying out your task, your God-given task in life. You should be a good employee just out of pure conscience reasons, moral reasons. But when you do, it has some benefits. Right? It has some fringe benefits. You get the favor of the boss. You get the favor of the one who is in power, and that can come in handy. So obey him, but be wise about the way you obey. Verse 5, a wise heart knows the right time and procedure. For every activity, there is a right time and procedure. Literally, it says time and judgment. When you obey and you do what you're told by the authority, very often there's a, like I said before, there's a smart way to do it and a dumb way to do it. Submission to authority is not mindless. It's not just you just say, okay, I'll shut off my brain. I'll carry out these commands like a robot. In Luke 19:12. Jesus said, a nobleman traveled to a far country. In verse 13, he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and told them, engage in business until I come back. That's the illustration of the way that we're to obey. A mina is a large sum of money. It's like 3.5 years' wages. So think of like $100,000. He gives each slave $100,000 and to watch over, and then he gives us one simple command, engage in business. So all three slaves are given the exact same task. But when the nobleman comes back, he doesn't just evaluate whether or not they obeyed his command. He's mostly concerned with how wisely they did it. Right? The one who got the highest return on the money gets the highest praise and the highest reward. See, when somebody in authority tells you to do something, do it. But don't just do it mindlessly. Don't just think that because you're not the decision maker, then that means all your knowledge and your skill and your intelligence are just put on the shelf because you're not making the decisions. There is much, much more to wisdom than just decision making. Decision making is just a tiny aspect of wisdom, right? So if you're not the decision maker, you still utilize all your knowledge and your skill and your experience and your gifts to carry out that task in a wise, profitable way. But when you do that, when you exercise all this wisdom, remember your limitations. Don't get too carried away with your gifts. Because in the rest of the paragraph, he gives us some other things that the wise heart knows. Not only do you know that there's a time and judgment for everything, so that you need to be wise about it, but also, verse 6, a man's troubles are heavy on him. And verse 7, no one knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will happen. If you're truly wise, you're wise enough to know that your wisdom is limited. Right? And all the wisdom in the world can't exempt you from just the basic troubles of mankind that weigh heavy on us. And all the wisdom in the world isn't going to let you see into the future. Nor will you be able to control the creation. Verse 8, no one has authority over the wind to restrain it. You can't control the creation. You can't even control your own lifespan. Verse 8, there is no authority over the day of death. There is no furlough in battle. When it's your time to die in battle, you're not going to be able to get out of it. It's going to happen. You can be a world-class athlete in your 20s and get a brain tumor and die in a matter of weeks. When God says it's your time, it's your time. And nothing can rescue you from that. Certainly not sin. The most literal translation of the end of verse 8 is, wickedness will not deliver those who practice it. You can't run into wickedness. Very often people who don't like God's plan for their life will try to escape it by some sin. They'll run to sin to escape what God has for them. They run to sin as a refuge from God's painful plan, and it doesn't work. Sin doesn't work as a refuge. It's not going to deliver you from anything. So be wise in the way that you carry out the wishes of the one in authority over you, but don't get puffed up about your own level of wisdom. Keep your limitations firmly in mind. Maybe you do know a lot more than your boss. Maybe you're way smarter than your husband or the politicians. But the reality is, even with all of your amazing knowledge, you still can't escape God's plan, and you can't escape the prescribed day of your death, and you can't control the creation, and you can't see the future, and you can't even escape the normal bumps and bruises and troubles of mankind. And all of that should cause us to keep a healthy perspective when we start to get so impressed with how wise we are, how much wiser we are than our authority. So, the chapter begins by saying, submit to authority. Do it, submit, be wise about it, but submit. That's the first 8 verses. Now, starting in verse 9, the preacher's going to bring up some problems with authority. And you might think, wait a minute, isn't that going to be counterproductive? You're trying to get us to respect and submit to authority. Why bring up the problems with authority? That's just what he does in this book. He's so brutally honest about the reality of the curse. He's so brutally honest about the other side of the argument. He's given us this side, but he admits this other side over here. And his conclusion here is that in every single section of the book, his conclusion is the same. Therefore, what? Enjoy life by pleasing God. That's always his conclusion. But he knows that that message is going to be empty if we don't face the reality of the problems of the curse and the things that threaten our ability to enjoy life. If you just tell people, enjoy life, then they're just like, you don't even know what I'm going through. So he wants you to know. He does know what you're going through. And he says part of enjoying life means submitting to authority. And he wants us to understand he's not naive about how hard that is. Look at verse 9. All of this I have seen, applying my mind to all the work that is done under the sun at a time when one man has authority over another to his harm. So as I said before, very often the authority is abusive. And yet they still end up being honored by people, even though they're bad authorities. Verse 10, in such circumstances, I saw the wicked buried, and they came from the holy place. They came and went from the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they did so. This too is futile. That's also a part of the curse. The fact that you got these, right in the very city where he behaved so wickedly and did such oppressive things, he ends up being praised after he dies. They name a holiday after him. They forget about the bad stuff he did, and it's especially true when the one in authority fails to protect the innocent, fails to punish criminals. if someone's, you know, really brutal and abusive and all that, people might remember that. But when the wickedness of the leader is this kind of wickedness, where they just overlook evil and they don't punish wrongdoers, it's the wickedness of leniency. Very often that is forgotten. That's overlooked. He's not thought of as a bad ruler because of that, even though it has a devastating effect on society. Look at the effect in verse 11. Because the sentence against a criminal act is not carried out quickly, the heart of people is filled with the desire to commit crime. If there's not swift, sure punishment, then there's going to be a desire in people's heart to commit crime. And we see that in our country. I don't know if there's ever been a society more slow to justice than ours. A person commits multiple murders and there's no question at all that he did it. Everybody knows he did it. And 20 years later, that person is still alive. That shouldn't happen. If you murder someone in this country, you might get caught, you might not. And even if you do get caught, you might not even get convicted. And if you do get convicted, you probably won't get the death penalty. And even if you do get the death penalty, you for sure, it won't be carried out for a very long time. Probably decades, if ever. Every year in our country, there are 13,000 murders and 40 executions. That's wrong. That means 99.7% of all murderers are never executed, even though Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image." See, murder is to be punished with nothing less than the death penalty because the image of God is so sacred. But in our culture, we don't care about the image of God, and so we don't execute murderers. And what's the result? 13,000 more people die every year from murder. Another 13,000 innocent people this year get to be murdered. And another 13,000 families get to go through the horror of losing a loved one in this horrible way. Why? Because murderers aren't afraid. When people debate about death penalty, anytime you get into a debate about that, I remember from high school, we'd get into these debates, and it always comes around to the question of whether the death penalty serves as a deterrent. Some people say, look, it's not a deterrent. Murder is a crime of passion. People who murder, it doesn't matter what the consequences are. They don't think that through. It's not going to stop them from murdering just because they think, oh, I might get in trouble. They're not thinking about consequences. They're just caught up in the passion of the moment. That's one side of the argument. The other side says, we don't agree. We think it does prevent some murders. And I'm never here to propagate a particular political agenda or belief, or any of that, except for the times when Scripture addresses it. Whenever there's a political issue that's directly addressed in the Bible, then I don't hesitate one bit to preach it because it's the Word of God, which is why I don't hesitate to preach against abortion or homosexual behavior, as being sins and all that. In the same way, I'm not going to hesitate to preach about whether swift, certain, and strong punishment acts as a deterrent to crime. The Bible says it does. Verse 11 says it. How much clearer could it be? Because the sentence against a criminal act is not carried out quickly, the heart of people is filled with desire to commit crime. Here the person gets caught and convicted. But the punishment isn't swift enough. Evidently it happens, but it's just not quick. And therefore, it's not a deterrent. See, the reason the death penalty is not a deterrent in our country is because it's so unlikely to happen. And it's so slow when it does happen. And that's bad. If you are a government official and you have a hand in causing justice to move slowly when it comes to punishments for crime, so that they're not swift and certain and severe, then you are guilty of causing crime in this culture. You have that blood on your hands. We have a doctrine in this country where it says a person is presumed innocent until proven guilty. Why is that? Why are they presumed innocent until proven guilty? Well, it's because we hate the idea of an innocent person being unjustly punished. We hate that, right? And we hate it so much, we would rather see 10 guilty people go free than one innocent person go to jail, right? That's the attitude in our justice system. Punishing the innocent in our culture is considered really, really, really evil. But acquitting the guilty, letting the guilty go free, that's not nearly as bad. Now, is that standard justifiable in Scripture? No. Proverbs 17:15 says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, Yahweh detests them both. They're both evil. Does God hate it when an innocent guy goes to jail? Yes. But He hates it just as much when a criminal goes free. Sometimes people will say, well, punishing a criminal, I mean, punishing the innocent is worse, because punishing the innocent, that's just inhumane. A guy sitting in jail who's totally innocent, that's inhumane. But letting a guilty person go free, maybe that's not the best justice, but it's at least it's not inhumane. Tell that to the future victims of that criminal. When that rapist who never should have gone free goes free and then rapes another woman, you go tell that woman about how humane it was to let that guy go free. And tell it to 10 other women who are raped, because rapists in this culture aren't afraid of consequences, because justice is so rarely done and so slow. Tell them how humane you're being. Letting the guilty go free is every bit as inhumane as punishing an innocent person, because where punishment is not certain and swift, all you're doing is encouraging more crime. You're causing people to desire crime more. And the world will argue with that. The psychologist will come up and say, no. That doesn't encourage crime. The world will tell you, look, there's just a tiny percentage of the population who are criminals because they have a mental disease or defect or genetic problem. And they're pretty much hardwired that way. They're pre-programmed to behave that way regardless of laws, enforcement of laws, threats of punishment. Doesn't matter. That's just the way they're wired. Now, most people aren't like that. They'll say most people are basically good. We're born good. We never would commit a crime. Even if there were no police, no door locks, no rules, still, we would be good and we wouldn't commit crime because that's the way we're wired. That's what the world thinks. That theory runs aground every time there's a riot. Every riot disproves that theory. When the Broncos won the Super Bowl in 1998, people celebrated by destroying cars and smashing stores and taking whatever they wanted and harming people, beating people. When there's riots, people destroy things for no reason. I mean, thousands of people beat people up, even killed people. In 1985, soccer fans in Brussels rioted and killed 39 people. Why? What horrific stress drives people to such extreme behavior? Finding out that your team won a tournament? How do you explain that? It's easy to explain. What happens is your team wins. This is why the riots happen in the winning team's town. Because they start celebrating, and lots of people are celebrating, and they start to realize after a while that, wait a second, the police are outnumbered. I'm in a huge crowd here. The police can't get to me. And the restraints come off. As soon as there's no restraint from the police, then we get to see what's really in the average person's heart. And that's what's there. You don't see it most of the time, because most of the time it's restrained by government. That's why God gave government. Government is a wonderful, even bad governments are a wonderful gift from God. Even a really bad government is way better than anarchy. Because there's so much evil in the human heart that has to be constantly restrained. People do the things they do in a riot just because there's no threat of punishment, and you get to see what's naturally in them. And Solomon says, when there's no threat of punishment, it says their heart is filled with desire to commit crime. It's just the way it works. So the writer of Ecclesiastes just puts it right out all on the table there and admits, yes, I admit there's problems with authority. They're not punishing the criminals. They're very often they're abusive. Injustice is rampant. And the people who have the power to protect the weak from the strong don't do it. And yet these evil leaders very often end up being honored and praised after their death. Criminals go free. Tons of injustice. What are we to make of all that? I mean, we just look at that and say, well, the world's just spinning out of control here. No, look at verse 12. Although a sinner commits a crime 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will go well with the God-fearing people, for they are reverent before him. However, it will not go well with the wicked, and they will not lengthen their days like a shadow, for they are not reverent before God. So the point here is, The exceptions are just that, exceptions. If you're going to enjoy life with God in a fallen, cursed, futile world, you need to realize, yes, there are some temporary injustices that take place, but that exception does not cancel out the principle that's expressed so often in Scripture that, as a rule, God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. That's the rule. That, the theologians refer to that as the retribution principle, and it's everywhere in Scripture. Proverbs 13:15, the way of the unfaithful is hard, but Deuteronomy 5:33, walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days. So God blesses the righteous, punishes the wicked. Even in this life, that's the retribution principle. And it is valid. It is most definitely valid. But it's a principle, not a law. Generally, that's the way things go. But there are exceptions. For example, Job, right? Job is an example of a righteous man who got trouble from God instead of reward from God. And the error of Job's friends was they didn't understand. They knew the retribution principle. God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. They understood that principle, but they thought it was a law. And with no exceptions. They said, Job, it always goes well with the righteous. It's not going well for you. It always goes hard for the wicked. It's going hard for you. Obviously, you're wicked. I mean, that was their reasoning. And one of the main purposes of the book of Job is to teach us that the retribution principle has some exceptions. It has exceptions. It's a principle, not a law. Generally goes that way, but not always. And so what's happening here is Job and Solomon are pointing out two sides of the same coin. The book of Job is saying, yes, the retribution principle is true, but there are exceptions. And what Solomon is saying here is, yes, there are exceptions, but the retribution principle is true. Okay? He's just emphasizing the other half of it. And that's why he says, I don't care if somebody commits a crime 100 times and he still lives long and seems to prosper and all that stuff. I'm telling you, the retribution principle is still true. It still stands. That's what he's saying. You say, but how? How can it still be true when I see so many exceptions? And Solomon doesn't even answer that. He doesn't even answer. He just states it. And the implication there is you don't need to see how. You don't need to always understand what God is doing and how what God is doing is ultimately just and good. All you have to do is trust, know that He can be trusted. If you try to figure out how everything is going to ultimately be just and work out for the good, you're chasing the wind. You're never going to be able to see all that. You can't figure it all out. Just trust Him. And don't be surprised when the curse rears its ugly head. Verse 14, there is a futility that is done on the earth. There's the curse is still here. And here it is. There are righteous people who get what the actions of the wicked deserve. And there are wicked people who get what the actions of the righteous deserve. And I say this too is futile. That's still part of the curse. That's still part of the fall. So that's there. The only thing we need to understand in order to explain injustice in this world is the fall and the curse. That explains it right there. That explains it. That's why injustice exists. But ultimately, God is going to make everything right. But we don't have to see how. We don't have to try to gain control of it. We can just trust Him to make it right. We don't have to make it all right. We can just realize that He knows what He's doing. So where does that leave us? We're living in the middle of this fallen, cursed, feudal situation. There's a lot of oppressive abuse of authority and a lot of injustice and a lot of crime and a lot of exceptions to the retribution principle. God has a handle on all that, but we don't. So what are we supposed to do in the middle of this mess? Well, can anyone guess what the answer might be in the book of Ecclesiastes? Same answer he gives every time. That's right, you got it. 5 more chapters and we'll really have it. So I 4 more. So I commended enjoyment, because there's nothing better for, this is verse 15. There's nothing better for man under the sun than to eat, drink, and enjoy himself. For this will accompany him in his labor during the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Enjoy life as a gift from God. You can't fix the government. You can't fix the world. Let's talk about something you can fix. Dinner. Okay? That's in our realm. Maybe you don't have the power to reform the healthcare system or fix the justice system or straighten out the tax code, but you have the power to put just the right amount of butter and sour cream on your baked potato, and so do that. And enjoy it as a gift from God. You see injustice in the world? If it's in your power to act about that injustice, do it. Do it. Do something to protect the innocent, by all means. But when it's out of your hands, then just submit to authority and enjoy a nice plate of shrimp scampi. You know, just maybe you can't prevent Iran from getting nuclear weapons. But you can put a rack of ribs on a grill and get some garlic mashed potatoes. And see, the point here is there's so much to be enjoyed in life. A lot of wonderful little gifts that God has just planted everywhere and every day. And He's enabled you to enjoy them. So when He enables you to enjoy them. Take advantage of that and don't spoil all that enjoyment by spending your energy trying to figure out what God hasn't revealed. That will ruin it, see? That'll ruin it. You won't be able to enjoy life if you try that. Verse 16, when I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the activity that is done on the earth, even though one's eyes do not close in sleep day or night, I observed all the work of God and concluded that man is unable to discover the work that is done under the sun. Even though a man labors hard to explore it, he cannot find it. And even if the wise man claims to know it, he's unable to discover it. Indeed, verse 1 of chapter 9, I took all this into heart and explained it all. The righteous, the wise, and their works are in God's hands. People don't know whether to expect love or hate. Everything lies ahead of them. So when God does something, or thinks something, or plans something, or feels something, it is impossible for us to know it if He doesn't reveal it to us. You cannot figure God out. It's impossible to figure anything out about God, anything out about spiritual things that He has not revealed. People ask me, like, when do you think Jesus is coming back? Do you think it's soon? I don't know. I have no idea. I'm not concerned with times and dates that haven't been revealed. I'm not concerned with figuring out things that God hasn't, you know, His ultimate final plan that He hasn't revealed to us. I'm not concerned with figuring out the mind of God. Why? Because I'm too busy trying to figure out whether ranch or poppy seed will make my salad taste better. I mean, that's more my level. The mind of an infinite, eternal, invisible God is a little out of my range. I operate in a smaller realm. First, let me figure out how to get myself out of bed when I'm supposed to get out of bed each morning. Let me get that first, and then I'll start working on figuring out the mysteries of the universe and discerning the mind of an infinite God. So, don't chafe against the curse. Submit to the authorities in your life as wisely as you can, and along the way, enjoy what God has made enjoyable. What do you like? Mexican? Chinese? Thai? Lobster? Nachos? Waffles? Prime rib? Have some. And have something good to drink besides just water. You know, have something taste good. And don't spend more than you can afford on food. I'm not saying that. Don't overeat. I'm not saying that. Don't be a glutton. But within reason, enjoy sitting down with some great food and with some people that you love and recognize it all as gestures of God's love to you and let your heart swell with gratitude every time. Why is it that people have such a hard time submitting to authority? Isn't it because they're afraid that doing so will threaten their happiness? Isn't that why we hesitate to submit? Your boss tells you to do something that you think will make you happy. You have no problem submitting to that. Your husband tells you to do something that you fully agree with and you think, that'll make me happy. No wife has a problem there. I chafe under authority when I'm afraid that them being in control of certain aspects of my life might put a dent in my happiness or might prevent my happiness altogether. That's when I'm afraid. And so the preacher here, writer of this book, reminds us again, enjoyment, your enjoyment of life is not in your boss's hands. It's not in your husband's hands. It's not in your authority's hands. They do not have the people who have the power to take things away from you. They might have that power, The people who have power to make life hard for you, the people that have power to push you one way or the other in life, those people, they got all that power, but they don't, your happiness is not in their power. It's not in their hands. They cannot take that away from you. I mean, what's going to happen? What's going to happen if the wrong person gets elected to government? Will prices will go up? Is that what we're afraid of? Taxes will go up? Unemployment will increase? Maybe the environment will get ruined. Maybe you're worried about that. Educational decline. You'll end up at a war. All that. Is that what we're afraid of? Do those things matter? Sure. Is your happiness dependent on those things? No. No. That's why you don't have to get all worked up when someone like that gets an authority. What happens if your husband does something different than what you think is best? Or if the leadership of this church does something, makes decisions you don't like, you don't agree with? Does that have the power to cut you off from enjoyment of life? No. No. Those are aspects of the curse. They're hard. They're bad. But God still has granted you access to enjoyment of life through countless little gifts all through the day. That enjoyment is there for the taking. As long as you fear God, use wisdom, and live for His pleasure. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have put us in this enjoyment bubble in life that our authorities can't touch. Help us to believe that, Lord. Forgive us for fearing man. Make us wise in the way that we obey our authorities. Let us be profitable servants. Let us be like Joseph, who everyone he worked for prospered, because you were with him. And teach us to enjoy you all through the day. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. We've got about 10 minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay. So what if you got an authority that's telling you to do something that could, it's not inherently sinful, but it could hinder your walk with the Lord, like your boss telling you have to work on Sunday or something like that? There is a point where if your authority is telling you that you have to forsake fellowship, that it would be sinful to obey that authority. And the example I would think of would be a husband that tells his wife, you can never go to church. I want you home every Sunday, and I don't want you ever going to church or any kind of Bible study or fellowship or something. If a husband said that to a wife, I think the wife should disobey that. Say, respectfully say, I want to submit to you. I'll still submit to you in every other area, but I cannot disobey God. I have to follow through on fellowship. So that would be an example of an exception. But if it's your boss, then it's a little bit different situation. One of the great things about this, our situation, well, I don't know how great it is, but the reality we live in is we have the power to extricate ourselves from under bad authorities very often. Not always, but very often. Sometimes you have a job and the authority is a bad authority and you just get a different job. And so if your boss is making you work on Sundays, then I'd say you go ahead and show up for work when you need to, but you try as hard as you can to find a better job. I don't think it would be wise to just disregard that unless that was the agreement when you got the job, saying, I can't make it on Sundays. And then if you tell him that and then he schedules on a Sunday, I think it would be okay to say, sorry, like I said, I can't make it. But if that's just part of the arrangement of your job, then you need to go ahead and submit to that while you're looking for another job, I think. Sure.
That authority.
Yeah, there's limits to authority, and people have authority in different realms. So if somebody tries to exercise authority over you in an area where they don't have authority over you, like if a police officer, if you got pulled over on the way home, and the police officer, he writes you a ticket for speeding, you have to pay that ticket. But then if he's walking away and he says, I want you in bed by 9 o'clock tonight. You don't have to do that. Right? Because he doesn't have that authority. He doesn't have authority over that realm of your life. He does have authority in the traffic. So you have to pay the ticket. You don't have to go to bed at 9. The law of the land, or the Constitution might say one thing, and you got a renegade judge that goes in a different direction. Then you got some hard complexities. And you also have a situation where, and I don't want to get too, this might be a whole other sermon here, but where there's such an extreme injustice going on that's legal, that's going through the law courts, to where it affects enough people And the principle in Scripture of protecting the innocent overrides the submission thing, and you have to rise up against that oppression, like mistreatment of blacks in this country in earlier years and things like that, to where I think some examples of civil disobedience in order to protect not your own interests, but people who are being mistreated might be in order. Okay, so how much vigilance do we take against the government that is really heavily promoting sinful things and harming even the activities of the church? In this country, we've got kind of a unique situation because we have a degree of power as citizens that's not enjoyed in a monarchy. So it's real simple in a monarchy. You don't have any governmental power, so you just submit. But the Bible teaches that if you have governmental authority, whatever amount of power you have in the society, you're responsible to use that to protect the innocent from injustice. Okay? And even if you're an unbeliever, God will hold secular governments responsible on Judgment Day if they didn't protect the innocent from injustice. And so that's just a general principle. So in our country, since we vote, we have a democratic republic, and we vote, each person, each voter actually has a little bit of influence, right? A little bit of power, governmental power. And God requires that you use your little sliver of power to protect the innocent from injustice. So when you vote, you better not be voting for whoever's going to give you benefits or money or whatever. You should be voting for whichever party is more likely to punish criminals and bring about justice. Now that's your vote. Your influence can go beyond just the vote too. You can write letters to your congressman, and you can do the kinds of things like Aaron is doing. He's devoting his full time to something called the Justice League, which the whole thing is to try to bring about justice in our culture and try to influence lawmakers. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, each one of us has to decide how much time we want to devote to that. In my case, I devote very little. God called me to preach. It takes lots of my time to pastor a church. Just to be a father and a husband and a pastor takes up so much of my time that, honestly, I don't have time to write letters to my congressman. I don't write letters to my congressman. Because even though that's a good thing, I think God's called me to something else that just takes up so much of my time. I'd have to neglect that in order to do this, and so I can't. I do vote, but I don't go to caucus meetings. I don't get real involved. But each person has to decide that for yourself. Maybe you can carry out the things that God called you to do and have quite a bit of involvement in influencing the culture towards justice. And if you do, then go ahead and do that. That's just a judgment call each person has to make with the way that God has called them. So I bless God for people like Aaron, you know, who they're out there doing that so that we don't get... Because a lot of these laws do affect spiritual things, don't they? They get laws where people can't, you know, that would prevent people from coming to church. We've got laws just now with the healthcare system that's affecting our ability to hire the staff that we need because of the increased cost of that thing. And so those things do affect the church. And I'm thankful for people that have, in the law courts, won cases so that we can freely do things and don't have to worry about being thrown in jail, like biblical counseling. Yeah. We don't want to become fatalists. If we say, well, my cell phone died, that's all part of God's plan, it's part of the curse, I can't do anything about it. And you could become a fatalist and just say, just justify your irresponsibility and the fact that you just don't get around to charging your phone because you're lazy. Anytime your view of God's sovereign control causes you to have a lower view of your responsibility over the things that you're called to do, you've crossed the line into error. That's a wrong application. God calls us to be responsible in the areas that we need to set our alarm clock. We need to find a way to get up if our alarm clock's not working. We need to get that cell phone charged and stuff like that. We need to find a way to be responsible. And God calls us that, and He actually makes it so that our decisions and our responsibility or irresponsibility will make things go one way or the other. And that's the way He wants us to think before the fact. But after the fact, after it's already done, I did whatever I could about my phone. I did my, you know, and then this is what happened. Then we look at the divine sovereignty side of it, and we, instead of getting all worked up and frustrated about things that are outside of our control, we trust Him that He allowed that to happen. So, moving forward, you need to be focused on human responsibility, and looking backward, you need to focus on God's sovereignty. Somebody once said, work like an Arminian and pray like a Calvinist, you know. Or that saying, trust God and keep your powder dry, you know. So both realities are true, and you know that you've emphasized one too much over the other when you start reneging on things that the Scripture calls us to be responsible for. So yeah, good point. Yeah. And I think the founding fathers that thought that, the founding fathers, the comment is, the founding fathers thought that, if a criminal goes free, because we're trying to be merciful, then God will track them down and he'll make that right. He'll go ahead and punish them on his own. In the afterlife, okay. My response to that would be, I think they're incorrect to think that way. Scripture puts that responsibility in the hands of human authorities. And so we can't abdicate it and say, well, God will override it. Because you could make the same argument about condemning the innocent. You could say, well, if I put an innocent person in jail, God will make that right on Judgment Day. He'll give them extra reward. He'll make it right. He can give them happiness in the jail, fill their heart with joy. So what does it matter? And the answer is, it matters. It matters. It's something we're commanded to do. If God's given us a responsibility, then we can't abdicate that responsibility on the theory that, well, if I do, God will make it right. Right. They're trying to make justice work best, and in their theory, it works best if you emphasize the importance of protecting the innocent over the importance of punishing the guilty, and that's where I would disagree. I think Scripture puts them even. Yeah. Yeah, I agree that there's a precedent in the Old Testament about having certain rules that might allow a guilty person to go free in order to protect the innocent from being condemned and to show mercy. I agree with that. But I don't think it goes to the extremes that we go in this country where the importance of the one is elevated so high above the other. I think that there are passages that put them on even. Yeah, so the comment is that, we're kind of out of time here, but the comment is that the sliver of influence that I said we have is actually greater than the way I described it. As a church, we can have tremendous influence and power that can prevent evils from taking place. I agree that there is some strength in organization, and each person just has to make a decision of how much to involve themselves in that. I think the question was, why have we had kind of an aversion to being involved with politics? And I think part of it is, violation of people's rights is a bad thing, but nobody went to hell because they didn't get their civil rights. Nobody goes to hell because the government infringes on their ability to bear arms. And so, when we have an opportunity, we have to choose between winning the lost and fixing this unjust law, there tends to be a priority on this side. But, we don't want to totally drop the political side because there can be political things that can prevent people from coming to church and hearing the gospel, you know. And so, again, it's just a judgment call each person has to make. So, okay. Yeah. Okay, so the question is, how do we defend the death penalty when God was merciful to Cain, who murdered? Justice, ultimate justice is not in our hands. That kind of mercy is not in our hands. God is the one who was sinned against with the murder, and so God has the right to forgive if he wants, but we don't have the right to forgive a debt against someone else. So if somebody comes to your house and steals all your money, and then I meet that person and say, you know what, I just forgive you, just keep the money, I forgive the whole debt, I can't do that. It's not mine to forgive. They sinned against you. You are the only one that can do that. And so when somebody sins against God by committing murder or any other sin, we're not in the position that God is in. God can have mercy if he wants, but we're not in a position to absolve somebody. We're not priests, Catholic priests who can just absolve people at will of sins against God. Nor are we in a position to punish people beyond what God has commanded us to do. Now, he's commanded governments to put murderers to death. So that's commanded. That's God's thing. That's not ours. But it's not up to me to decide whether or not that'll be carried out.